Good morning, everybody. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Jim read this earlier, but I'm sure you won't mind if I read it again. Verse 7, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. If you would, pray with me now. Father, we thank you for the goodness of your name. We thank you for the kindness that you have shed upon us on this very day, just that we could arise, or that we could enjoy the comforts and blessings. Today is more than we deserve. Your mercies are new each morning, and your word imparts the greatest of those mercies to us. We have no ability to know you in and of ourselves, but you must communicate with us, and we thank you for your communication in your word. May that word today be that which we cling to and hold fast to. May it be that which encourages our souls, enlivens our hearts, and quickens our steps to serve, to love others, as even as your son demonstrated to us during his ministry among us. Lord, thank you for this gathering and for the opportunity to listen to the word. You are good and you do good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you heard that, but there was a tiny little voice that gave me an amen. She beat all of you in encouraging me just now. Anyway, you know, if I told you that there was a better way to live, would you believe it? You know, if I were to describe to you a lifestyle, one that would be free from anger, free from jealousy, free from envy, free from anxiety, would you believe that that could be attained? Do you think that's actually something that could happen? Do you actually believe that Jesus, for example, lived a completely sinless life in all ways? Can you wrap your brain around that? The more you know the word, the more you know your own heart, the more you know your own rebellion that is so common within you, the more you should stand in awe of the idea that a man could come and he could be flawless, sinless, in all ways, all the way down to thoughts. That's a marvelous thing to consider. And quite honestly, feels a bit unbelievable. If I told you that you didn't have to live with anxiety or anger or jealousy, would it sound like a pipe dream? Would it sound like I'm trying to sell you something? Many of us, at least that traverse the world of social media, know very quickly when an influencer or someone like that is trying to sell us something. They start talking about the things that are awful in life, or they're bombing on whatever thing you currently have, and right away you can start to pick up, oh, this is an ad. You're trying to sell me something. And so we have gotten a bit callous to all of that. We've gotten a little bit numb. And so it would be easy for us, when we hear the proclamations of Scripture of that which is promised to us, to take it with a bit of like a grain of salt. How seriously can I take it? How real are the claims of Scripture that we can live this way? That we can live without those basic sins that are deep within the heart? I think some of us could buy that. We could believe that, that we could live without anger or jealousy or envy if we just had that thing that's currently provoking our anger. If we just had that thing that's currently provoking our envy. If I just had $1 million, although a million doesn't sound like that much anymore, right? It used to sound like the moon just about when I was a kid. You're thinking about that kind of money. Now a million sounds like that's not even as much as they're claiming you need now for retirement. It's incredible. So if I just had that thing, I could imagine being satisfied. But think that through. Are billionaires, who are that next echelon, the people that are envied so much now, are they satisfied? Do you get the idea that the big-time money people are super satisfied in life? What I get the impression of is they're actually bored. They're bored with the nature of money, and now they want control. Money only satisfies up to a certain extent, and then it gets kind of boring. And so I need the next thing. What's the next thing? Well, power is more intoxicating than money. I'm putting that in front of you not to get you to feel a bit depressed this morning on this cold morning with the few of us that are able to be here. I'm not trying to make you feel depressed, but what I am trying to do is take you to the end of much of human attainment and human dreams and aspirations to get you to walk to the top of Mount Everest and take in the view and be like, that's it? To say, is this all the world really has to offer? If I had forfeit my soul and I was able to gain the whole world in so doing, what would I really gain? And I think the more Scripture talks about that which is before us as children of God, the more sometimes it becomes harder to believe. If I continued to talk and continued to speak of some of these things that are in front of us, the glories that are before us, sometimes it's harder to believe than if we knew a smaller amount. We know that one guy, Jesus, took this righteous path. We know that he went down the road and he did it perfectly. We know that some others followed in his way and they did it really well. We know that they did well to varying degrees. And we know that as Jesus was very clear in telling us that the path is narrow and few there are who find it. So we know all of that. We weren't sold a bill of goods, or we weren't told there was no cost to it. In fact, we're told by Jesus that it'll cost you your very life to follow him. And it's a crazy thing in our culture to understand, to know that we are a culture that has been saturated many times over with the teaching of Scripture. It's so accessible here, isn't it? I mean, you can turn on any device just about and find your way to a Bible, to listening to the Bible or sermons about it. You can ask ChatGPT about how to understand a text and it'll help you out. It's so accessible now. It's everywhere. So we're without excuse. We can understand the Scriptures. We can get help to know what it says. But most of us ignore it. Most of us don't take it seriously. We don't truly believe that that kind of life is out there. That is, that life without anger, that life without jealousy, envy, or anxiety. You might believe it's out there, but you got to take a pill to get it. That's what many of us have bought into. We don't believe, I think, because at the core of who we are, we actually don't believe that we are in some form of rebellion against God. The average person thinks they're a good person. All of us go through life pretty much with that default setting that I'm a good person. And we tend to imagine ourselves that way until we're challenged with a standard that's higher than the human plane. Until we encounter God and His Word, we tend to think we're doing pretty well. And we don't think we're actually at odds with God until God tells you to do something. There are many Christians today, or espousing or claiming Christians today, who will live in blatant sin. They'll be involved in all the things of the world. They'll be involved in sexual immorality, living with their girlfriend. They'll be involved in all kinds of different sins, and they'll say, "But I'm a Christian." They'll see no contradiction and no problem, or they will think they have no real rebellion with God. But when God says, "You should not do that," that's when they feel, "Oh, I am in some rebellion with God." You can think that you're a dutiful child to your parent. You can think you're a fantastic child. You can think you're the best son out there, but your dad says, "Hey, go shovel the driveway," and you go, "No." Especially on a nice cold day like yesterday. Does that mean you're a good, dutiful son, obedient child when he tells you to do something and you say no? Well, that's how we walk around, imagining somehow that we are children of God when we don't do what he says. So my point is, I think many of us don't think we have any real problem with God. We don't think at the core of our problems, the reason why we struggle so much with anger and jealousy and envy and anxiety, the reason why we struggle with these basic things so much is because we don't believe that our real problem at the heart of things is that we have a broken, rebellious relationship with God. There needs to be a mending, a reconciliation needs to happen between you, the sinner, and God, the Holy One. And that's a hard message. That's a hard thing to stomach. That's hard to hear that at the core, I'm at war with God. I believe it was Henry David Thoreau, as he was dying, his aunt said, "Have you made your peace with God?" He said, "I never knew we had a quarrel." Like a lot of people live like that. They live at a distance from him, and they don't like the idea that God will tell them what to do. "I will govern my own life. I will captain my own ship." But I would say to anyone in that state of mind, even to you as a Christian in this room who might have varying stages of rebellion in you, if you will refuse God's governing influence in your life, if you want to captain your own ship, I would say, to what end? What's the goal? What's the dream? Why rebel against God? Well, because we try to find happiness, don't we? Isn't that the thing? I just want to be happy. I want to enjoy things. I want to enjoy life. I want to be satisfied. And not just satisfied in a moment. We've all tasted that, but we can't make it last. So to what end are we rebelling? Because we imagine somewhere out there we will find that lasting satisfaction, that happiness that doesn't fade. I will find it my own way through my work, through my escapism, if I give up on those things, through my efforts in life, through my family, any of these sorts of things. To that end, we seek to find life without God. As C.S. Lewis said it, nearly all of human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. What does that have to do with this text? It's a great question. What does that have to do with this text? I think one of the things I would like to put before you today is a staggering example. You can, in your mind, relegate the perfect life that Jesus led to a different category. Yeah, Jesus did that, but he's the God-man. He's different. No one can actually do that. He's at the top, and no one ever is going to get there. So we kind of console ourselves by saying, yes, Jesus did that, but settle down. You don't really have to run that hard after him. You don't have to try that hard. He completed obedience for us. So we just kind of bask in the glow of that, and we don't really need to struggle and strive ourselves. So then if that is true, what do you do with the example of men like Paul? What we see from Paul is a man who did not live like other men. We find a guy who, for one, I'm going to give you a list here if you're a list taker. For one, Paul didn't hold back. Throughout this letter, as we close this section of scripture down, this letter, I'd like to highlight for you something that as you go back through it, I would encourage you at some point with any book of the Bible you're reading, try to read through the whole thing in one setting. And that might sound daunting, especially when you're talking about something like, oh, I don't know, the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy or something, it feels a little dry to you. Well, here's what I would advise. This is what I tend to do. I'll play the audio version of it and it keeps me on pace. So I'm reading it along with it being read to me and it keeps me on pace and I keep going through it. You get something different from a letter when you read it cover to cover. When you break it up, which was not the original intent in many places of scripture, especially one of these letters from Paul, when you break it up, you kind of lose some of the continuity. So I'd encourage you to listen through it. And as you go back through 2 Corinthians, you'll notice something about Paul. You find a guy who doesn't hold back with his love. It's so easy to walk through this life hard, isn't it? It's so easy to just shell up, to get calloused up and not care about people that much because it hurts to care about people. It hurts when you put your heart out there and people stomp on it, when you get rejected. Can you imagine the pain, the suffering that Jesus felt with Judas? He knew who he was, and yet he chose him. He brought him in, and despite everything he saw and all the ministry of Jesus Christ in his perfection, Judas rejected that and betrayed him with a kiss. He imitates what Paul tells all saints to do here in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. A true sign of friendship. What a pain that must have been. What a dig at his heart, at the heart of God. But Paul doesn't hold back. He imitates Christ in this way. So you can't just relegate the example of Christ out there to some example that's distant and far away and doesn't connect to human life. I think you lose something tremendous when you view Jesus like that, by the way. And I think the Lord gives us an example like Paul to humanize it even a bit, to provoke you and I to keep following after Jesus Christ, to know that there is joy in following him and that it's worth that effort. So Paul, for one, what you see throughout this is he doesn't hold back with his love. He continues to love without restraint the people of Corinth. He even tells them that he is unrestrained. His heart is wide open before them, but they were restrained towards him. So even though he's running into a wall, it's easy to love some people. It's easy to draw close to them. Other people, it's very difficult. And many times the people who need love the most are the most difficult to love. And here Paul is putting himself out there repeatedly, over and over again, to this congregation, and they're pushing back against that. So it's not like this is happening. Paul's not just demonstrating his love to a wonderful group of people. I heard a guy say this the other day. He said, everybody's a socialist or a communist within their own family. That is every good-natured, loving person. Everyone is willing to share their stuff with their kids, with their spouse, if they have a good relationship. They're all willing to share of what they have with others. And then maybe, if you're really nice, you share with extended family. And then you get beyond that and you get a little more stingy. So the communism starts to disappear. And then you start thinking about a broader picture, a bigger envelope. You start thinking about the entire people of Illinois. Are you willing to share with them? What about the people in other states, farthest regions of America? You eager to share with them? Okay, what about the next country over? See, we all have these degrees to which we're willing to share. What we see from Paul is a guy who was unrestrained. He's demonstrating for us what a conformed life to the will of God looks like. And I love examples. Any task I have to do, I need to watch somebody do it first. If you ask me to switch out some pipes, plumbing, which I hate doing, the only way I can do that is if I've seen somebody else do it. If you just tell me, grab this pipe and this J-trap and blah, 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 you start losing me already. And go switch this out and use this plumber's putty and these other things, I will probably gloss over. I don't know if I'm just hyperactive or ADHD or one of those things, but I just gloss over and I'm gone. But if I have a YouTube video sitting right there, or I have someone right in front of me, I can watch what happens. I go, ah, that's what you do. I'll still screw it up, most likely, but I'll get it eventually. But I need to see it done. And the Lord gives us examples. He doesn't just leave us to sort it out. And if you're paying attention, you can see what a mature life of following Christ looks like through the trials, through the fires of life. And we see that a little bit here with the life of Paul. As I said, for one, he doesn't hold back with his love. For two, he didn't back down in the fads or ridiculous cultural pressure. Paul didn't start conforming. He didn't start molding the word of God to fit the current cultural situation. You ever noticed how whatever issue the culture's really pushing down on, in general, whatever issue they're pushing on, whether that's feminism or woke stuff or any of these other things, whatever the culture is shoving down on, suddenly you have all these scholars who say the Bible isn't really clear on this topic. Quite a few years ago, I had a hobby of studying all kinds of different scholars who were dealing with the Genesis account of creation. And it was amazing to me to see how many guys who would be solid in various other places in the book of Genesis even, how when it came back to the creation order, how much they were suddenly like, it's kind of an open question to me as to whether there was a historical Adam or not. Like, really? Why? Well, because you don't want to get laughed at in academia. You don't want people to think you're a caveman, as I heard one biblical scholar put it. And many, even preachers on a popular level, have said such things. Paul didn't back down from that stuff. We don't find him halting at all. No retreat. That's admirable. In this day and age, finding people who don't find the need to apologize for the word of God is becoming more and more rare. By the way, if you want to spot whether someone is a theological liberal, here are two tests. What do they do at the beginning and what do they do at the end? What do they do with the created order? Because you're seeing all kinds of pressure on that, evolution and other things. It was actually stronger about 10 years ago when the new atheism movement was so strong. But if you want to know if they're theologically liberal, look what they do with the created order. Look what they do with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Actually through Genesis 11, and then look at what they do at the end. What do they do with hell? And quite often you'll find somebody who's playing fast and loose with the text is going to do, if they're going to do that, they're going to do that in one of those two places. That's just a little fun aside for you. Let me give you a couple more traits about Paul that emulate Christ that you'll find on display here in this exact text we're looking at and throughout 2 Corinthians. He has more traits than just being unwilling to back down and being wide open with his love. He also was willing to walk into the fire. We find Paul walking into enemy territory. Everywhere Paul goes, he's breaking new ground. Whenever you go out as a evangelist, a proclaimer of God's word, and as Spurgeon put it, I love this line, every man is either a missionary or he's an imposter. So as you go out and you proclaim the truth of God, everywhere Paul went, he was in enemy territory. He had to use the weapons of God, the right hand and the left, to tear down strongholds, as he said back in chapter 10 of this letter. So everywhere he went, he had to walk into a fire. And now in Corinth, a church that he's established and spent much time with and spent lots of energy writing to, we find that Paul is walking back into yet another fire. He knows there's most likely going to be conflict when he shows up. He really hopes this letter absolves the issue, as he says in verse 10. He hopes that everything is put in order before he comes. But he's not intimidated to walk into that. He's not intimidated by it, even though he doesn't like it. He's not excited that he has to deal with stuff. In fact, he'd much rather not have to do that. So his third trait here where he's imitating Christ is that he's willing to walk into the fires for people. Love compels him here. Fourth, Paul also emulates Christ here as he lives with integrity. Integrity is a oneness between what I say and what I do. There's no difference between those things. I've heard it illustrated this way. Integrity is like baking. Now, I don't do a whole lot of baking, so maybe this isn't the best illustration for me to use. But when you're baking something, I do know this much. You don't, if you're making, I don't even know what recipe this would be, but you got your flour and you got your eggs, and now you're going to put some brown sugar in there. You don't keep them in separate compartments. What do you do with it? You mix it up. Yeah, you fold it in, right? Same thing with any ingredient. You get it all throughout. It permeates every part of it. Otherwise, you end up with a bad batch of muffins or what have you. It doesn't come out right. It doesn't taste right. There's salt in this spot, and there's egg flavor in this spot, and it's too sugary over here, and it's just not right. When you're baking, you mix it all together. That's integrity. There's no part of you that is somehow separated from the others. And what we find with Paul is a man who has understood that principle, that he needs his message that he holds in a jar of clay, as he says, this eternal message, it's wrapped up in the integrity of the one speaking it. The compelling nature of your example when you share Jesus Christ magnifies what you're saying. If you walk around and you talk and walk like a person of this world, you're drunk with them, you're cussing with them, you're sleeping around just like they do, and then you're telling them, hey, I know this wonderful Jesus Christ who will give you righteousness and holiness. They're going to go, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? You're talking about some get out of hell free card? Yeah, I'll take that. That's not the message of Jesus Christ. That's not what the word proclaims at all. Paul understood this, and we must too. When you arrive at a place of maturity, then you're realizing all these things need to fit. The movies I watch, the music I listen to, the places I go, all that stuff fits within the integrity. I'm not doing anything that makes me look suspicious or like I'm not actually following hard after Jesus Christ and trying to imitate him with my life. Paul walked with integrity, and therefore when these people challenge him on things, even like, what are you going to do with the offering money? He doesn't have a problem answering the questions. He doesn't have an issue because he walks with integrity, a oneness between what he says and what he does. This fifth one really kind of is the same thing. It's just another way to say it. But like I said, I'll give you a number five. In verse 8, we see that Paul lived what he taught. In Philippians chapter 2, if you turn over there for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says something that's hard to come to terms with. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. You might think you're doing pretty well in life as a Christian. But when you run into this text in Philippians, chapter 2, that is, there's a bit of hesitation. This is daunting. He says, verse 3, do nothing. Notice the superlative there. Do nothing from selfish or empty, from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing. Don't wash the dishes. Don't take out the trash. Don't scrape the windshield of your neighbor from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit here, I understand it to mean wanting to be seen for your action. So you might wash the dishes, not from a place of selfishness, but you want to make sure the wife sees it. You want to make sure that she gives you your kudos for the job. He says, do nothing from selfishness or a desire to be seen for it, empty conceit, but with humility of mind. What does humility of mind actually look like? Well, here we get a manifestation of that. If you are of a humble frame of mind, you will regard one another as more important than yourself. This gets me all the time. This is one of those verses that's always kind of rolling around in my head. One of those ones I'm always chewing on. Do nothing from selfishness, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. How would this square with the social media world that we live in? Honestly, what does that start to flesh out like? Because we're so inoculated to the idea of promoting ourselves, pushing our own agenda, making sure people look at us, see us, realize we're a good person or whatever it is. We're such a showboating culture. We love to bumper sticker things and preach at people and be slow to listen and quick to speak. But Paul makes this statement here in Philippians chapter 2, and you read Philippians and you're like, this is a happy guy. You read through it and it's easy. Paul tells you, he commands of us from the Lord to rejoice. You get this impression of a very happy individual, and you might think, that's great when life is going well. Never mind if you don't study the context of when and where he wrote Philippians from. But it's easy to think in the highlights of life, when things are going well, it's easy to think like that. But you go back to 2 Corinthians and you find a guy who's in the fire, who's been, by the people he led to Christ, challenged, questioned, scrutinized, undermined by the people who should be exalting him. So Paul doesn't just talk about considering others as more important than yourself. We see him actually doing it with a very difficult audience that's not going to reciprocate that in a meaningful way. If I go back to the text in 2 Corinthians, notice what he says there in verse 7. He says, now we pray to God that you do no wrong. So his prayer for them is that. And then he says, not that we ourselves may appear approved. He's not doing it for his own sake. He's not serving them for the sake of his own status, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Verse 9, he says, for we rejoice when we ourselves, as he intensifies this, when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. Man, of all the hard pills to swallow for a man in particular, in a culture of his day, of all the hard things for a man to hear, it's like, how about if you just appear weak? If there's anything a man's willing to run after, he wants to be strong. Every man wants to be strong. He doesn't want to be emotionally weak. He doesn't want to be physically weak. He doesn't want any of that in him. And the last thing he wants to do is do that at a cost for someone else. And what we see from Paul is a guy who's laying his life down, even being willing to look like a wimp if it will help them elevate. So Paul, his words in Philippians are not just fancy rhetoric. Talk is cheap. But the reality is you see on display a guy who's following after Jesus to the point where the physical appearance of things, the visible appearance, just doesn't register to him that much. It doesn't hurt that much to him. Okay, fine, you think I'm weak, whatever. That's how he's thinking. Yeah, that's fine, whatever. If it will help move the ball down the field, I'm for it. Some of us that watched football growing up or just the other day, my favorite players to watch are the guys who don't score the touchdown. The guy who picks up the block. The guy who does the selfless thing that you don't really notice, and that every now and then some commentator will note and be like, hey, watch what he did here. To me, that's cool. It's the unsung aspect. It's the overlooked initiative that's taken. Every coach worth his salt will exalt that as much as he can, because you want a selfless team
that isn't looking out for number one. Maybe one of the reasons why our sports are the way they are these days is because of the sports center era. Everybody's looking for their highlight. And the guy who is willing to do the little stuff over and over, that's the thing worth exalting. The example of Paul that we have here is a breath of fresh air, honestly. If you pay attention to it, it's such a joy to see a man who, look at what he's doing for them. He's hoping to see them excel, and they are hoping to see him fall. They're wanting to see, at least these false teachers within Corinth, are wanting to see Paul pushed out of town. And Paul's saying, I want to see you lifted up. He's returning their evil with good. So again, the mature child of God is not fictitious. It's not just an imagined thing. In the fires and the trials of life, it should be demonstrated. Now, I'm not saying that Paul did this all the time, not even Paul. I'm not saying that we will do this all the time. I'm saying when we see it, when you see it in your spouse, when you see it in your child, when you see that in people here in the church, encourage them in those things. When you see someone doing those things and excelling through the pain, through the health problem or the family problem they're having, you see them responding to those things with the fruit of the Spirit, encourage them with such words. Provoke them, stimulate them to love and good deeds, to abound further in that. What we see in Paul here in the end is this beautiful benediction. He goes from, the tonal shift is so strong, and maybe you don't catch it, but the tonal shift is so strong that many scholars think verse 11 through 14 is actually a different section altogether. It's like a different letter. They think that chapters 10 through 13 here have been so harsh that for this tonal shift to happen, it doesn't work. So it actually has to be from an earlier section. An editor came along, because these guys always think this. There's always a mysterious editor that no one knows about who came along and changed the whole thing. And that's what some think has happened here. That's nonsense. I think Paul has said everything he needs to say to mend this relationship. And then he is expecting obedience from the true believers in Corinth. That might bring the church body down in numbers. It might not be 1,000 anymore. It might only be a few hundred even, or less. But he doesn't care so much about that. He expects obedience. He's presuming upon obedience from the people of God that are in this church, and he is excited that he's been able to clear the air on that, and he's hoping, as he says there in verse 10, that he's writing these things while he's absent so that when he's present, he does not need to use the severity. He doesn't have to deal with the sin problems when he shows up. Instead, he is hoping that this will be just an opportunity to build them up, as he says at the conclusion of verse 10. The authority that God gave him was for building up and not tearing down. He's not there to try to rip them apart and make them look foolish or silly. Paul is showing up in the ideal situation. He's there to build them up and to make them strong, steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of God. He says in this conclusion here, verse 11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice." He shifts the tone because he said what he thinks, all that needs to be said. He's cleared the air, and now he's able to shift and pronounce a benediction, a blessing upon them. Notice he calls them brethren again. I think he's probably shifted from kind of going at the false teachers in Corinth to more directly to the faithful, reminding them that they are brethren. Paul doesn't ever put himself on some, I'm on a different level than you. Why don't you goofballs, arrive where I am. He doesn't speak to them like that. Instead, he views them as brothers and sisters in Christ. What does he say to them? Rejoice. Why would they rejoice after everything has been going on? If you're walking in holiness and righteousness, rejoice. Don't let the devil get in there or your flesh and your overthinking of life wear you out and move you from a place where you can find joy. Walking in holiness with God should move us, should provoke us to joy, to rejoicing, which is why we can sing so often. And then he says this, and be made complete. The idea here is mending things together. that which is shattered or broken like a broken bone, mend it. He wants a reconciliation here among them, be made complete. He doesn't want to see a splintered, schismic body that has their own little factions that don't like to mingle with one another. Instead, he says further, be like-minded. Be on the same page. Understand the general goal. You don't have to agree on every little thing. You can like black coffee, and I can like a latte because I enjoy happiness and you like pain. But don't you don't have to agree on every little thing like that, but be like-minded. You're on the same team. You ever meet somebody at like an airport and they're reading a book and you're like, wait a minute, I know what that is. And it's a book from, you know, an author you love as well, a Christian author in particular, and all of a sudden you start talking to them, you start connecting, you start realizing this is a child of God and they want to live in righteousness too, and there's like an immediate connection. You don't know all the things about them. You don't know all the situation, but you do know there's a like-mindedness regarding the goal of life and living. There's a thrill in meeting that kind of individual, and the connection is instantaneous. It's a work of the Spirit. I think it's what he talks about at the end in verse 14 when he says the fellowship of the Spirit. It's part of what's being talked about. He says, be made complete, be mended, be comforted. Be comforted in what? In the truth. I'll get back to that in here in just a second. He says, live in peace. Stop squabbling, fighting, and fussing with one another. Live in peace. Enjoy peace together. Enjoy the harmony that is there. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now he says this. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is America, right? Some of you would be more inclined to this statement than others, especially some of the men folk would reject this. What's he talking about here? He's talking about friendship and fellowship. Greet one another in such a way that they know you're on the same team. Greet one another in such a way that your warmth is visible. Now, you could give a deceitful kiss. That's what the holy aspect of this is. You can greet someone with an unholy hug. You can smile at them and show a great kinship, and you give them a little bro hug or dab it up or whatever you're going to do, and the reality is you can't stand that guy. And you're just hiding it. Well, that's devilish. Some people are very good at that. Well, shame on you if you're like that. You need to repent of that. Now, some of you, like me at times, don't do a great job of greeting people and letting them know you're happy to see them. Maybe that needs to change. Maybe that's a simple thing to change. When is it ever a downside when you meet somebody for them to like act like they're happy to see you? When is that a downside? Especially men. What's wrong with us? Right? Like you can't be happy to see somebody? You can't be thrilled to be together? Some of that is in us. You know, there's too much John Wayne or Clint Eastwood or something like that. I'm always reminded of the story when John Wayne was in a movie about Jesus Christ, and he was one of the guards in it, and they told him to, I think he was the guard that pierced Jesus' side or something like that, and he was supposed to say the line with some emotion. And the director's like, give it more emotion. And he was like, I am. That's as much as I give, that kind of thing. And you're like, what? Okay, I don't think you're getting the memo. And for some people, yes, of course, it's harder. But that's exactly what love does. It goes out and does the hard thing, doesn't it? So maybe some of us need to do a better job of actually showing, hey, we're on the same team, man, I love you. I'm thankful to know you. I'm thankful that you're walking with Christ. He says further in the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. He calls their attention to a wider church body. That is, it's not just the people that Paul's in his immediate community. He's talking about probably the Macedonians where he's at this moment. He's probably talking about the churches in general that he's been talking about throughout this letter. It's good to know that you don't stand alone. There are many other Christian people walking with Christ around the world. We stand accountable before them, we stand with them, and we need to know that we don't live on an island. Then Paul gives us one of the most succinct statements here of the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit in this final sentence. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." He puts them all on the exact same level. One of the most concise statements regarding the Trinity that you have from Paul. I would close with this, though. He said back there in verse 11, "Be comforted." A key verse that I didn't discuss much here is verse 8, where he says, "For we can do nothing against the truth." There's no comfort. There's no ability to rejoice. There's no ability to be complete or like-minded or to live in peace without the truth. Paul's a warrior for the truth. But he's a happy warrior. He's not a guy who's ho-hum, who's been beaten down by life. And he has been beaten, but he's not beaten down. He's been attacked. He's not bitter. He's been mocked, but he's not shameful. He's not turning, he's not conforming into an image of the world. He's conforming more into the image of Christ. Brother, sister, aspire to these things. Aspire to Christ's likeness. Refuse the conforming nature of this world. Refuse to be molded in its shape. Go back to the truth. Be a warrior for the truth as Paul was, but be a joyful warrior. Be one who is delighted to be in the fight for righteousness and holiness, to be salt and light. We are salt and light. The question is, how bright are you? How much are you preserving things? Push back against this culture every bit as hard as it pushes it against you. And do so knowing that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You are an overcomer in Christ. I hope this time that we spent, I know I went a little long, but we don't have Sunday school, so you're okay. But I hope as you march through 2 Corinthians, as you went through the good and the bad, as you went through the up and the down, that you got a better view of what righteousness in your life looks like, what God clearly proclaims in this letter. I hope it's encouraged your soul and provoked you to live further for Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we are together today. I thank you for these saints, and I pray, Lord, you'd bless their efforts to strive and to run after you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you will do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.